Tonight we're continuing our Westminster Shorter Catechism series on prayer. Now last week we looked at Daniel's prayer life and how his chapter 9 prayer was actually a snapshot of what it is like, what it looks like for a pilgrim to be signed on for the kingdom of God. Daniel had read from Jeremiah about a promise from God's deliverance from the exile that they were in. And in response, Daniel began to pray, asking God to act and redeem his people, not because of their righteousness, but because God is merciful and for God's own name's sake. Today, our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 63 and 64. And here we find Isaiah giving us another model prayer, similar to Daniel in that it calls on God to act for his own name's sake, despite their unrighteousness. And it too is prompted by a promise given at the end of Isaiah 62, a promise which foretells how God will bring salvation to Zion, how it will one day be called a city not forsaken. But while this prayer bears similarity to Daniel's prayer, I want us to also hear how Isaiah's prayer is unique. As you hear the cry of those who, despite this promise they have just heard, nonetheless feel forsaken. And in response to this, they turn to their Father, which art in heaven. Will you please turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 63? I'm going to start reading in verse 15. Isaiah 63, starting in verse 15. Now hear the word of our God. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when the fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? This is the word of our God. Gracious God and Father, our Father who art in heaven, we ask and pray that you will make your kingdom manifest here in our midst tonight by showing us your Son, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray in. Amen. Now, for the next 6 weeks, we're going to focus on that form of prayer that Christ taught us to pray, the Lord's Prayer. Today we consider question number 100, which we find on the back of our bulletin. Question number 100 asks, what does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? And the answer is, the preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is our Father which art in heaven, teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. In the preface, there are really three important things that we need to consider. First, we're saying that we recognize that God has a fatherly relationship with us. Secondly, we're saying that the God that we address is in the heavens. And third, we're saying that He is our God, that we pray in community. So let's start first with what it means to know that God is a Father to us. And we need to see tonight that calling God our Father is a first principle of our faith. The prayer that Jesus commands us to pray begins with our relationship with God as our Father. Jesus is underscoring our status as His adopted children. This privilege is so significant. I like how J.I. Packer writes, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all." Packer is saying in no uncertain terms that our grasp of God as Father must be central to our Christian living. To take the words, our God, our Father, just to our lips as we're mere babes. This is really just the start of this grace. We must mature in that comprehension of what this sonship really means so that the mind-blowing reality of having God in our as our Father will resonate more and more as we progress in our Christian walk. So the question we need to ask daily is, what does it mean for me today that God is my Father? But to get to the answer of that, we first need to start with, what did this question mean in the original context in which Jesus commanded it? In other words, what would his original Jewish audience have understood about God's fatherhood? Now, it has been said that Jesus was introducing a new way of thinking about God when he commanded that his followers address God as Father. But the idea of God as Father was not foreign to first century Jews. Perhaps you've heard that the Aramaic word Abba, which is used by Paul and by Jesus, is equivalent to the English daddy. And it is true that both Jesus and Paul are introducing a new level of intimacy with God. But please hear that the usage of Abba is not isolated to the lips of just little children. There's far greater usage in this time period. When Jesus says we are to address God as our Father, he's actually deepening an already established understanding of God's fatherhood. We saw proof in Isaiah's prayer, where two times God is addressed as our Father. And there are two distinct concepts that we see there of what God as Father meant. In chapter 63, verse 16, we hear, "For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. O Lord, you are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name." We see here that God's fatherhood is seen as his identity as Redeemer. In chapter 64, verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Here, God's people cry out saying, you are our Father because you're our Creator. A forsaken people in Isaiah's day reflects on who God has been for them, and they cry out, you are our Father, our Creator, and our Redeemer. Here, near the end of Old Testament history, the people of Israel are recognizing the need for faithful earthly sonship. A sonship that we see in this prayer that this generation can make no claim to. It is a prayer that the God of the heavens will show himself again to be their Father. This prayer recalls the beginning of Old Testament history when God formed the first man in his image to serve him in the Garden of Eden and to receive the inheritance as a reward for his obedience. Adam was the son of God. Luke explicitly says this. God, the Creator, was his Father, but we see that Adam failed to be the son of God he was called to be. So later in history, God narrows the scope to the nation of slaves found in Egypt, sending Moses to Pharaoh to proclaim, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me. And God broke the grip of Pharaoh, making Israel his son. God showed himself to be Father as Redeemer. But Israel too, we know, failed to be the son that God called him to be. God was both Creator and Redeemer to sons who failed the test. And this is why this prayer actually takes on the Davidic voice, both from the Psalms and especially from 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, God narrows the scope further down to the house of David, promising that to his son, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And God then promised that this Davidic son would establish an unshakable kingdom. So as the kingdom in the promised land in this day is falling apart, more and more this coming Messiah king is where hope becomes centered, this faithful son. But though this hope of sonship was now centered on a single person, Isaiah then says in chapter 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. What God is saying in Isaiah's day is that this promise to the son of David was going to be thrown open to all. And God shows himself again to be Father through the promised faithful son of David. As national hope for Israel was fading away, this new phase of fatherhood they were hoping in was blooming. Jews living under the thumb of Rome in Jesus' day were clinging to this hope of the Father. Every Passover meal reminded them that their father was one day going to initiate a new exodus, a liberty that would coincide with the arrival of the promised Messiah. Beloved, this is what the followers of Jesus were thinking when Jesus told them to pray, Our Father. When they prayed these opening words of Jesus' prayer, they were saying, let the new exodus begin with us. Let it be now. Deliver us from evil. And we also saw in that prayer, in Isaiah, that God's fatherhood was now connected to the remission of sins. This grows and grows. Isaiah's prayer is not, rescue us because we're ready to be faithful sons. No, this whole prayer is actually a chiasm that centers on the question in chapter 64, verse 6. In our sins, we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? They see that they are still in slavery. In chapter 63, verse 16, they acknowledge they've abandoned the faith of their fathers, Abraham and Jacob. Verse 17, they're asking why God has hardened their hearts, just like he did to Pharaoh's. The recognition that God is sovereign over their heart condition shows their honest question It reveals why they say, "Why, God? Why are you returning us to become like those whom you never knew?" In chapter 68, verses 5 to 8, they note, hey, God joyfully meets the one who works righteousness. What's their righteousness look like? Polluted garments, menstrual rags. No one calls upon his name or takes hold of God. The problem is, in Israel in this day, there are only slaves. There is no faithful son to be found in Israel's among God's people. You hear, just like David, Daniel, their prayer is a poor in spirit pilgrim prayer. And we see again the value of remembering our history of futility, our complete helplessness. We confess our sins regularly, not just here, but in our lives, because it's the only way we can come to an end of ourselves. It is only then that we can truly look to our Father in heaven, who alone can save us from the mess that we're in. These forsaken pilgrims cry out twice that God may act as a saving Father to them, and twice they ask that He will act from heaven. So why is it important that our Father is located in the heavens? Chapter 63, verse 15, "Look down from the heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation." This holy and beautiful habitation at the start of this prayer is actually being contrasted with the holy and beautiful earthly copy lamented in the closing of this prayer that we find there at the end. The earthly copy was supposed to be a glorious reflection of the heavenly one, but it is now defiled. Some of you may struggle with the thought of having God as your Father. My experience of my own earthly father has crippled my understanding of the term. First thoughts that come to my head when I think of Father is disappointment, absence. But Isaiah's prayer here shows us the effect of sin on our earth. The things on earth, just like this holy place, they were supposed to be a reflection of the heavenly, but now they're distorted and they don't look like what God intended them to be. And knowing that this is true of all earthly things, including fathers, it helps me to long for the heavenly. And it comforts me to know that my God is not an earthly father, but that He's my heavenly Father, able to do far more than all I ask or imagine. And He's dwelling in a place where sin will never be. Beloved, our hope does not reside here on this earth. And this is important to emphasize, because I think we are especially prone to cynicism, despair, defeated weariness in our day. Turn on the news. I was talking about politics a little bit ago. Think about our leaders. Just look at our history. And in brief, what has happened over the last couple of centuries is that increasingly Western culture has turned their gaze from the vertical to the horizontal. A Christian culture once fueled by belief in the goodness of God, our Heavenly Father, began to emphasize looking at the goodness found in humanity, a goodness that was only a byproduct of what was occurring in the heavens. And we see that over time, horizontal idealism gave way to realism. Realism that mankind is not that good. And realism gave way to cynicism and despair, because people got tired of getting hurt. And as a result, we find ourselves not wanting to set ourselves up for disappointment. The atmosphere we live in is full of weariness, cynicism, and it affects the church. We don't want to put ourselves out there for people because it's a risky proposition. We can even fear turning to our Heavenly Father because we don't want to be let down. Beloved, what an encouraging example we see in the prayer of Isaiah's day. This generation has every reason for cynicism and despair, for being defeated, feeling that way. Their cities are a wilderness, the capital's a desolation. The temple's been flattened. But they turn their eyes from the horizontal to the vertical, taking the risk, though they feel forsaken. You can hear it all over this prayer. They take the risk and still cry out to their God, just like in Psalm 42, which we just sang. And they ask the hard questions, knowing their Father in heaven wants to hear them, because they believe in what the one seated on the heavenly throne is capable of doing, because they know he's heard and acted in the past. Verses 1 to 3 reveal this conviction. And they also affirm why we should come to our Father in heaven with holy reverence. Verses 1 to 3. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. This language is clearly drawing on the experience of Mount Sinai when God came down from the heavens and everyone freaked out, trembling in fear, and said, "Moses, you go up there." Beloved, as I'm preaching that this prayer is a model for us, for our own prayer life, I must warn you that this prayer permits no casual attitude about our Heavenly Father who we're approaching. This prayer calls on Almighty God to rend the heavens and come down. Ann Dillard writes, "Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. Our Father in heaven is to be feared when we go to Him. That said, when we go to Him, taking up the appropriate posture as His creatures, we can be assured that He hears us. Like verse 3 said, He will do awesome things that we do not look for." The forsaken people in Isaiah's day were waiting for the awesome thing when God would rend the heavens and reveal the promised Messiah. And centuries later, God answered, doing the unexpected thing they prayed for. When a carpenter from Nazareth was baptized by a locust-eating prophet. Not the thing they were looking for. The long-awaited day arrived when the heavens were opened and the Father's voice uttered, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And this Son left behind His carpenter tools and took on a new vocation of the promised Son of God who was going to usher in that unshakable kingdom. Now we've considered briefly here how first century Jews would have understood the fatherhood of God. We need to consider at least briefly what fatherhood meant uniquely to the incarnate Christ. Jesus was to be to the Father what all the previous sons in Israel's history had failed to be. Like Adam, he was to live as the image of the Father. That's why he says in John 14, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And being the true Israel, he was called to bring about the new Exodus by his obedience. And this would come by learning from the Father as an apprentice son. As an apprentice son, Jesus came. The Exodus of Jesus, like Israel's, begins with the knowledge that God is our Father. But having God as Father is also the goal towards which sonship is ever moving. John's Gospel shows us that Jesus has taken on an apprentice sonship, looking to the Father for instruction of what to do and what to say. Jesus says in John 5, "The Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." And in John 8, "I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. And right after saying this about His own apprentice sonship, Jesus teaches us, I think, something we don't think about too often. That everyone is an apprentice son looking to please his father. In an argument with some Jews who claim they are not slaves to sin, Jesus says, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." How often do we stop to think that every person we ever meet is living to please their father? And Jesus, as the faithful son, he determined to please his heavenly father, even when it became most difficult. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the son looked up to the heavens, and sweating blood, he cried out, "Abba, Father, is this dark path ahead of me what obedience to you looks like?" And he learned there that it was the Father's will that he drink that cup. And even though he was nearing the very completion of his apprentice sonship, he remained a humble, dependent child to the end, believing that his Father, his Heavenly Father, was ready and able to help him. I mean, think about that final test. Consider what his eyes saw as his mangled, bloody body was stretched naked across the cross. This horizontal view gave him every reason to despair and to become cynical about the world. And like salt in the wound, people mocked him, saying, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Jesus did not respond to the horizontal at all, did he? But turned his eyes upward to the vertical. There are 7 recorded things that we know that Jesus said from the cross. And the saying found at the very center was the question that became the answer to the question we found in the center of Isaiah 64, that prayer, "Shall we be saved?" Because the faithful Israel took the prayer of forsaken Israel upon his own lips. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And twice from the cross, Jesus cries out to his heavenly Father. At the beginning, he asks the Father to forgive our sins, and at the end, he cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Jesus completed his apprentice sonship. Which leads us then to the final question that we need to ask. What does the fatherhood of God mean for us in the light of the person and work of Jesus Christ? Our closing passage is found in John's Gospel, chapter 20. I'm going to read the first 21 verses because they answer this question. Now hear the word of our God from John chapter 20. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." This is the word of our God. Regularly in John's Gospel, we find Jesus talking about God as the Father who sent me. And here, after the resurrection has occurred, we find him saying to us now, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." What we see is that we are now to join Jesus in his mission as apprentice sons. That because of the successful apprentice sonship of Jesus, God is now our Father, like he was to Jesus, as Jesus tells Mary in verse 17. And as sons in the Son, we are called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Now the good news for us is that this comes right after some really good news. That here in a second garden, a new creation has begun with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus is about to ascend to the Father's right hand, where he's going to establish that unshakable kingdom promised from of old. The tough part is that we see what our mission as apprentice sons is when Jesus shows us his pierced hands and his pierced side. And this is why it's so important that we learn to pray that prayer Jesus taught us to pray during our pilgrimage. And it is a prayer that is not an individual prayer. We are not called to do it alone. That's good news. Jesus is saving a community, a holy community, that becomes holy through suffering like he did. So we must learn to pray as members of a community of apprentice sons, to pray with and for others. And the Lord's Prayer emphasis on the plural throughout reinforces this. The Lord's Prayer is a wonderful gift, and no doubt we have all taken it to our lips countless times. But I hope that we will walk away tonight with a new sense of what it means when we address our Father, which art in heaven. When we, the church, say, "Our Father." You know, in the early church, it was thought that to address God as our Father in prayer implied that we were actually saying that the work of the Holy Spirit had reached its completion in our lives. And since that was not the case, obviously, they would always preface it in the early liturgies. So we pray in the name of Jesus who commanded and taught us to pray. You probably notice we essentially do the same thing in our own morning liturgy. The point is that we don't have the right to address God as our Father apart from His grace. And I love how N.T. Wright shocks our sensibilities with his thoughts on the prayer. Listen to this. We don't yet have the right to say this prayer, but it's part of the holy boldness, the almost cheeky celebration of the sheer grace and goodness of the living God, that we can actually say these words as though we meant them through and through. It's a bit like a child dressing up in his grown-up brother's suit and having the cheek to impersonate him for a whole morning and just about getting away with it and learning to his surprise, as he does so, what it must be like to be that older brother. Wright's point is that taking our Father to our lips is a bold claim. That the life of the church here is a reflection of the life of Jesus Christ. That our daily utmost desire is to live as the incarnate Son of God did when He was on earth. Do you see how risky a thing it is to ask to be apprentice sons in this time between the two Advents? For us to say our Father is, yes, to bow our knee before our Creator. But to say our Father is also to ask to learn obedience through suffering. To say our Father is to say, sign me up for the kingdom of God, a kingdom whose King achieved His glory by means of the cross. Do you see the import of taking those words to our lips? It is to step out into the darkness in order to share and bear the pain of the world around us. It's to avoid the painless path and face that darkness within as well. It's to cry out into the heavens when it seems like God isn't even listening, even when cynicism and weariness threaten to overwhelm us. But at the same time, it is to make much of who your Heavenly Father is, to make much of your Heavenly Father. We turn our eyes upward and say, our Father. We are saying that we believe that our Father in heaven can deliver us from the father of lies of this age. That yes, we see that the fall is significant, but it is not determinative because of who our Heavenly Father is. Because our Heavenly Father raised Jesus from the dead. Brothers and sisters, we can have great confidence in the goodness of our Father. That in the moments we are worse off, we're actually being held up in this dark world so that our Father can make manifest the liberty of the new Exodus and to proclaim the news that the kingdom of Christ has come and that we are actually partakers in His victory. And this is why we need to be regularly going to our Father in prayer with each other and for one another. Do you know how encouraging it is to know that people are praying for you? I found this out over the last few weeks. Very encouraged that someone is going on your behalf to the only one who can help you and praying for you. The Christian life is not easy. In fact, it is impossible apart from God's intervention. Because our sonship is all about our painful exodus from this age. Our Father does not care whether we have a prosperous life filled with lots of fun things and toys. Our Father cares about us sharing in His holiness. And you know how I know this? Because our Father did not care about the prosperity of His only begotten beloved Son. It is a good thing if you're not getting much from this world. Because that's a sign that our Father has something much, much better in store for you. The best things of this world are still corrupt and ultimately unsatisfying. But through our prayers, our Father will soon deliver us on that glorious day when He rends those heavens once again for a final time. And John actually tells us how this happens in John in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Beloved, this week, make much of praying to your Heavenly Father. Our Father comes at the start of our Christian pilgrimage when we first take those words to our lips. But our Father is also the glorious end goal towards which we're ever moving, that one day we will know fully when we become the dwelling place of God, holy and beautiful, and we will know forever what it means to be sons in that city, not forsaken. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, what manner of love is this that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. And we long for that day when he returns, when we shall be made like him, because we shall see him as he is, and we know that we are purifying ourselves, even now as we hope in him. We ask and pray you help us to keep our eyes fixed upon the vertical, that kingdom which is to come, and not on the kingdom of this age. We ask and pray that you help us to be poor in spirit and to recognize that we were created for community. We ask and pray especially for Deborah and for the Longs, and also for Josh Benjamin, as they're going to be going off into other parts where you're proclaiming your kingdom message. And I pray that you might join them with a community there and use your gifts for the furtherance of your kingdom in those places. And we ask and pray that all of us here and all your church worldwide will be seen as pleasing sons to you. And we all ask all this in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.